chapter 37, verse 18. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Move over, please, to chapter 43. Verse 10. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, just a reference at the very end of the book, the last chapter. Verse 35, the last verse of this prophecy. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. I'd like you to read, please, in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, look, please, further down to verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That will do for our reading. I would likely be right in saying that the two books from which I have been reading are two of the books in our Bible that we read but seldom. I come and go to conferences fairly often, and very seldom does any brother attempt to say a word from Ezekiel. And equally true is the thought that very few would attempt, perhaps, to speak a word from Zechariah. And I don't want you to think that I'm here to try and put you to sleep with something that you'll not be able to follow. I have no intention of going into some of the difficulties that might beset the passages from which we've been reading. But of late, I have been a good deal exercised about the principles that will operate in the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I'm quite satisfied in my own mind that these principles operate in the restoration of individuals. Now, right from the very commencement today, we've been more or less being impressed with the fact that there must be quite a number of Christians, and to say the least of it, they're not doing well. And we might have some here. The pity is that very often those who are not doing well don't come to conferences. They slip off to the seaside or some other place. But still, we have to admit that there are quite a number of Christians that are not doing well. And what do they need? Certainly they would need to obey the word that our first speaker this afternoon reminded us. And they certainly would need to make progress as our second speaker reminded us. And they would need purification as our third speaker reminded us. And they would need to be reminded of the Lord's great doings in this dispensation as our closing speaker reminded us. And if we're going to be reminded of those things, so it needs something we might say beyond that. And that is, so it needs restoration. Now I want to try and speak a word on restoration, because I feel that quite a number of God's dear people would need to be restored. And next to a conversion, I would say if we had won even restoration out of the Easter meetings, real restoration, like what Israel will experience in the future, I would judge that the meetings would be well worth while. Now, first of all, I would like to say a word on God's operations to bring about restoration. Because God alone can do that. Was there not someone reminded us that there were three things that God alone could do? And amongst them, I remember, he said, was the restoring of a soul. Now, is it not a miracle? Beyond human ability, that the nation that is away from God at the moment, I'm speaking nationally, that has perhaps been more downtrodden than any nation in the world, that the day is coming that there'll be the center of joy in the earth, and that the living God will make them the great testimony to his name throughout the known world. And I think that's a miracle. And how is he going to do it? There certainly need to be changes. There need to be changes in Jerusalem. There need to be changes in many respects. And I judge that the great thrilling thought that filled the minds of the prophets were this, the great future of Israel. Now I hope you have judged from the few remarks that I have made that I am one who believes fully in the restoration of the nation of Israel. I haven't the shadow of a doubt in my mind. And the more I read my Bible, the more convinced I am that God is going to bring back his earthly people and set them in their own land and build a temple in their midst and have things in proper order, and that not one of the programs that God had begun in the past that apparently has broken down in the meanwhile but will be fulfilled in the future. I'm absolutely satisfied about that. Now how will God bring about the restoration? Well, one of the first lessons that he will teach his people in a coming day, and I believe he teaches it to every man whom he restores in the present day, and at this, he will teach them that they can't rely upon human resources. You see, one of the most comforting things that they will have prior to their genuine restoration will be this. They'll have an agreement signed, and in their hearts they'll think, this is our pledge of safety. We cannot possibly be upset now. We are in full league with the beast. We have absolute power helping us onward, and nothing can disturb us. In other words, leaning on false props. Do you know, if you know the nation's history in the past, that was their chief failure in olden days? In one time, they would put their whole weight upon Egypt, not lean on Egypt. And then when they ran across Egypt, as it were, and were disagreeing with Egypt, they would lean upon Assyria. They would always want to lean upon some prop. But then, you see, God showed them in those trying times that those props were a failure. And that's what he's going to do in the future. He's going to allow the beast to break the covenant, and the whole thing will collapse at their feet. And they'll discover that their only safety lies in fellowship with God. You see, that again and again has been the failure of God's dear children. They get linked up with this and linked up with that. They lean perhaps on their circumstances. They lean upon their banking account. They lean upon their friendships. They lean upon this and they lean upon that. And does it not be in the back of, we might say, every experience that we have, but God seems to take special delight in kicking the props from beneath us so that we might rest upon his everlasting arm. The real restored man is one who really can sing in his heart and in his soul, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by. And a second little thought that I want to mention, these are simple thoughts, they're lying on the surface of your prophetic scriptures, is this. Not one of the biggest means of we might say, driving them to their God in brokenness of spirit, will be the surrounding of Jerusalem by the armies of the beast. I judge that there are three things moves against the people of Israel. There be the armies of the beast, that is the Roman Empire of the age. Then there be the king of the north, who will pass through the land and go down to Egypt and conquer Egypt, and be on his way back again when he's destroyed by the coming of the Son of Man. And then when that's over, and the kingdom is more or less established, we have Gog and Magog, those other nations that will come in to gather up the spoils. Now I think that lies on the surface of prophetic scripture. But the real crushing that will bring the nation to its knees will be the thing when the enemy's armies surround Jerusalem, and when they will have, what we might say, a second experience of what Titus gave them in AD 70, another terrible disaster. As Zechariah shows us that most of the city will be taken, and only a remnant will despair. And the cry of distress that will rise from that will certainly be terrible in the extreme. Now what are you making out of that, Susumba? Oh, very simple. One of God's ways of bringing us back to himself is bringing us through trials. That rod in his hand, bringing us through experiences that make us feel our dreadfulness and our need of God, bringing us to the point when perhaps we wonder will we ever lift our heads again. Oh, you say that's very hard. But you see, after all, that's the road to recover. When Elijah sought to bring back the nation in the days of Ahab, he knew enough of the mind of God to know that God had ways of doing that. And his way of doing it was to withhold the rain. And by withholding the rain, the people were brought to their knees, as we would say. And there's nothing brings us back to God like trials. Like trials. There are perhaps a number in this hall, and they can remember things when they followed afar off, and God had been pleased to bring one circumstance after another to bear upon them. And as these circumstances were brought to bear upon them, their hearts were made soft, and they were beginning to take stock of their wares, and they were beginning to ask the reason why. And then when they asked the reason why, they returned to their God with softness of heart, and it was the means in his hand of their recovery. But mark you, more than that, it takes more than trials to bring people back. It takes more than that. For you must admit that the nation of Israel has had trial and trial and trial and trial and trial for generations. And still they're not back. You say, what will really bring them back? I judge that we must have what's in the 13th, is it, or the 12th of Zechariah. That the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured upon them. In other words, it's as simple as ABC. That restoration, as well as conversion, is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's the Holy Spirit of God operating in the heart, bringing about that softness and supplication, dragging out her on their sins that they were slow to confess. You know, these are times when even when men have done wrong, very difficult to get them to admit it. They'll hedge about it. They'll say prove it. They'll use all sorts of evasive terms. Whereas if the Holy Spirit was working in them and bringing them to true repentance, they would be frank and open and clear about it. And there's no restoration where there's not the workings of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And I judge that when God's Holy Spirit is operating, he gives the needed grace. You know it's the supreme sin that they have to confess. It's the sin of murdering their Messiah. And that'll have to come out. They've never admitted it yet as a nation. They have said, lay not on us innocent blood. They have, as it were, tried to hide from the fact that they ever murdered their Messiah. But oh, when they see those wounds in his hands, and they examine the one that they have put on the cross, they'll look at him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn. Why will they do that? They saw him nailed on the tree, but didn't mourn. But in the coming day, they'll have to mourn, and have to own their guilt, and confess their sin before God. That's God's operations. Those are God's operations to bring about true restoration. Now what does that mean? We have a number that we know, and I'm sure some of us are praying for them secretly, if we're not doing it openly. What are we longing for? Their restoration. Not only restoration to the Lord, but restoration to the assembly. And restoration through their usefulness. Now I know there are times when things happen in a man's life, they never be the same again. I'm quite sure about that. At the same time, there are many, and if God had them restored, it's marvelous what they could do and what remains of their lives. You all know that for the most of us that stand before the desk, the greater part of our lives is behind us. And we never live that again. There's only one life goes through in the past, and only what's done for Christ will last. I wonder, brethren, could we not, as it were, gather up the fragments, even of a lifetime, and try and put our best into it? You know, I can remember a young man in a certain district, and at the end of a conference they gave out that hymn, "Must I go an empty handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty handed go." And you know, the very thought of it stirred his breast, and he hastened to get baptized and make the best of what remained. Wouldn't it be a good conference tonight if there was a stirring in our souls to think that, well, there's still a bit left ere the trumpet sounds, and might we not seek the grace of the Holy Spirit of God to confess our sin honestly before him, and to get back to God into his own presence. Then again, I want you to see that not only have we God's operations to bring about restoration, but I want you to see the marks of those whom the Lord does restore. For mind you, there will be marks on them. Marks on them. You notice we read, if we didn't read it, I intended to read it, that when you show them the pattern, they'll be ashamed. And then you notice that in chapter 12 of Zechariah, which we didn't read, that they'll go every family apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and so on, those different families of the branches of the house of David, all getting along. All getting along. Feeling shame. Feeling the shame. You know, there are some people, and they talk about being restored under this brazenness glass. They don't seem to feel any shame for the past. We used to hear about the man who repented, and even as he walked down the street, the tears would recede in his eyes. Felt ashamed of himself. And Israel as a nation, when they see the pattern of God's house, and see how God's house should be run, and see how things should be done, they'll feel so ashamed of themselves that they'll actually abhor themselves at the very thought that they ever did what they did. And might I mention this now, and I do want this to be left to every one of our hearts. There never was a child of God did anything very seriously wrong but believe the truth of God. Now, that wasn't heard in the back of the Lord. There never was a child of God that did anything very seriously bad, but believed before they did it that they couldn't have done it. And they mostly believed after they had done it that they could hardly understand why it was done. Mind the sins of snaring of death, we need to tremble at the thought of it. And so Israel will have to feel their shame. Their shame. Then again, I judge, there's one thing very precious to them, and that will be very precious to them in that coming day. It will be the thought of the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Something you can connect, of course, if you like, the sprinkling of the clean water upon them in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness in the prophecy of Zechariah. You see, after all, dear friend, when we were getting saved, it was a cross that brought peace to our souls. And when getting restored at the same blessed Savior and his sufferings on the tree, for remember, in the ashes of the heifer, there was also the blood burnt, implying that there's always a link between restoration and the work of Calvary. And the same blood that removes my guilt is the same blood that removes my defilement. And it's still true that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, undoubtedly, that's the gospel line of truth in that verse. But at the same time, the basis of all cleansing is the work of Christ upon the tree. How sweet it will be when we'll be able to take up the language of Isaiah 53, that we have preached the sinners in this dispensation for years, and years before some of us were born, centuries have run by. But the real meaning of it will be Israel in the future saying, yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The justice of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so, while on the one hand, individually it will be their conversion, nationally it will be their restoration, and it will all be visible through the esteem that they will set upon the finished work of Christ. Yes, Calvary's cross will be dear to their hearts. Then again, I think you will notice that our restored people and those God back to God will have a consciousness of the fact that all their springs are in God. You see, they will no longer have any interest in idols. Idols, once they won the charm, the loveliest things of time and sense, or weren't we singing something like that a moment ago? Will they not have any longer any inclination for idolatry? Those things that took them away from God, they'll never want to have anything to do with them again. And one of our problems, you all know this, in dealing with those who claim to be restored, and perhaps we point out to them, if we're talking to them privately, the different things that we can see in our life that's a hindrance to them. Perhaps they are gazing into a television set. Perhaps they're running after some worldly sports. Perhaps they're keeping company with an unconverted companion. Perhaps they're linked up with some association. And we point that out to them. Oh, I see nothing wrong with that. Now, that's not a restored man. You fear not, brother. That's not a restored man. That man doesn't see that the thing that's driving him away from the Lord, he must have done with it. And so there'll be the great words in their heart and in their life in that coming day. What are we to do with idols? Why? Because God has heard them and observed them. I think that's the right meaning of that passage. It's God that has heard them and observed them, so that when the living God has looked upon us and delivered us, why should we turn to the idols again? My dear saint of God, let me get at it if I can tonight. If the things of the world didn't satisfy us prior to conversion, if earthly things fail to give us the pleasure that we expected from them in our unconverted days, are we so great fools as to think that these things can give us any pleasure now that we're saved? Ah, there's an aching void in every saint's heart that's not enjoying Christ. I have no doubt about that. And the best the world has to offer is a very disappointing affair. And be it business and money and worldliness, or be it pleasure, or worldly companions, or a big name on the earth, or whatever it is, all that leaves an aching void to the man that has ever known the love of Christ, so that he would restore our souls tonight and bring us near to the Savior. Now I want to speak a little word, and I hope I'm not too long, I don't promise that I'll be short, for you'd always nearly break your promise if you do. But I will try and be brief if I can. I want to speak on the blessings that will follow the restoration. That would take me a good while if I spoke on them all, but I'll try and just link them under headings. First of all, and I would say chiefest of all, their blessings will be this, the glory will return again. Oh, the glory, what of? The glory of God's presence. Enjoy the midst. Now you know that the two ends of Ezekiel meet together in this point. In the early part of the prophecy, for it's really divided into three parts, I don't want to go into it in detail. In the early part of the prophecy, the glory departing goes to the threshold, then it goes to the mountain, then it goes away altogether. And when Ezekiel is seeing that, he's away down in the valley. He's just getting the prophecy in the place that suits the very thoughts of his mind. But then he's given another prophecy. He's not led into the river valley this time, but he's brought up to a very high mountain. And there he sees the glory of the Lord. And the Lord himself coming through the east gate and abiding with that canopy of glory over the future temple that will be built in Jerusalem. Now I think from Isaiah, you know I have to jump a lot and not just try and give you the proofs of these things, but I think from Isaiah and Zechariah and from Ezekiel, it's quite evident that there'll be a visible presence or glory of the Lord. There is a kind of glory right over the whole city. And of course, in my own simple way, I believe the church will be up above that. I don't believe the church is coming down on earth to live amongst the sons of men during the millennial kingdom. I believe the church will be up there. When I go up to heaven, I'm going up to stay. You all agree to that? I hope you are. I'm going up to stay. I may come down to see how things are doing in the sense of accompanying the Lord into the scenes above. But spiritual bodies and will be in a spiritual sphere and will not be down on earth ruling over Bellarmine or Carrick Fergus or any other place like. Now listen to that, because a whole lot of nonsense is being taught of things along this line. Now, of course, that leads us to a far bigger problem, I'm sure, in your mind than anything I've mentioned so far. And that is this. Somebody feels like shouting up. Surely you don't believe the Ezekiel temple is a literal one. I surely do. I certainly do. So somebody, there's not a corner you couldn't find it in on the Mount Moriah. Could you not? Did you not notice that there'd be a great earthquake? You've been hearing about earthquakes today. And that there's going to be a great upheaval in the land. And that's going to set up a new level of things. In geographically, in Palestine. And God is going to have a platform elevated. Pushing up, as it were, the whole side of the place, right onto a flat plateau, is whatever way you like to call it. You'll still be going up in heights. And God will see to it that there'll be a place, a site for his temple. You know, you look at those men making new streets and new roads with these big pushing machines. I tell you, they could nearly change the face of a place of the night for two with these big machines. I tell you, when God puts his hand on it, he'll soon open it up and make room for his temple in the place where he wants it. And of course, while he's doing that, he's doing another thing. And that is this, he's opening up a way of escape for those that remain in Jerusalem. And so there's a close link between the deliverance that he wrought for Israel when he let them out through the walls of the waters of the Red Sea, and what he will let them out of by the mountain sides on each, and by the mountain split on each, in each direction. How does he leave a valley for them? A new road, as we would say. So that everything will be worked out perfectly. But to someone, I thought when I was counting up those measurements, and don't worry us tonight, for we're not too in any form for measurements, and then that you couldn't put the whole thing into the land of Palestine. Well, you made a mistake, brother. And that's what you imagine. There'll still be a number of miles left when the whole thing's up. And there were room for the setting, and room for the temple, and room for the princess portion and so on. What then says somebody more? I believe the right way of understanding Ezekiel is not to take it literal at all, but to make it spiritual.
How do you hear that, Sister Mother?
Oh, just apply it to the present day.
That is, we are the temple of God, and we are the fulfillment of all that prophet.
Now look, sir.
Will you answer me this? What corresponds at the present day to the prince, the sister, and the Christian offering in the East Gate? Where is the prince now in the present day?
Would you say it's the Pope of Rome? I don't believe it.
Would you say it's the oversight? I don't believe it. You say the thing won't work at the present time. Would you say, what does somebody ask Christ? What's on Christ? Christ doesn't need to offer his sin offering for himself. So the prince is a man. And he's on earth. He's not here yet. And he will be a descendant of David, God's representative in the new restored nation.
But then does somebody have a far bigger difficulty than that? I can sort of understand you taking the temporal literal. And I can understand you taking the prince literal.
But could you not tell before the sacrifices?
Oh, after reading Hebrews, would you suggest there ever be such a thing as sacrifices on earth? Would you suggest that there would ever be any such thing as the offering of animal sacrifices?
I don't merely suggest it, I believe it with all my heart. So somebody who's going to explain that to us? Was the one sacrifice for sins not enough?
Praise God it was. But remark this, friend, if you can take it into your mind.
No sacrifice in the past, nor in the future, ever put away sin.
Their value in the past was because they pointed to these sacrifices.
And the sacrifices in the future have no intrinsic value in themselves, only insofar as they'll point back to Calvary.
Then there's another one, for you know there's no end to difficulties these days.
If that be so, what will those Jewish people do with 1 Corinthians 11?
Well, why, we must think there are a lot of numbskulls.
Well, I think I hear one of their teachers getting up and saying, don't you see it was Judas until I come? And hasn't he come?
That's the sunny stuff.
And we go to the scriptures that suit us, and that are in keeping with our responsibilities. Don't you see that if we can handle the Old Testament, learn precious lessons from that without adopting their ordinances and so on, they'll be able to read the New Testament and equally understand it to their own good and profit.
I hope I'm helping you now in this great idea that there's no future for Israel.
You probably heard it after the treaty. Would that not end it?
So I have no doubts in my mind, you see. That's why I'm so enjoying it, even though you don't.
I really like it, because I feel that it's because we have never read our Old Testament
that we're so easily gulled with all these new ideas that there's no future for Israel. Then again, I want you to notice this. That's why I read the verse in chapter 34, that another great blessing will be Israel in that coming day, and that is this, they'll be united. Now you men that have read your Old Testament know that the great worry in Israel was this, that there was always the divided kingdom. Oh yes, there were some going to the wrong centers. Some going up to Bethel, and some going to Dan, some going to these other places. And there was the remnant, of course, that stuck by the divine center, but there was division there. Two kings ruling, and two lines of worship going on. Sometimes there was a little restoration, and no trickle back, as it were, from their wrong places into the right places. But as a nation, they never were united from the days of Solomon, from the day that Solomon died to this present day.
Oh, says the prophet, one of the great days that's coming is the restored people be united. Two sticks will be made one. And the nation will be one under one chief. Now don't you know, dear brethren and sisters, that there's nothing, that there's more preaching about than unity. Unity. Now any effort to bring about unity in Israel, without confession of sin, without restoration to the Lord, was doomed to failure. But when they get restored to the Lord, unity will come about automatically. Now is that not true? Many a time we're hearing messages on unity. And if you analyze them all, it's just a sort of a plea for tolerance. A kind of a plea to bear with what's wrong and not disturb the place because it is wrong. For as in the future, it won't be toleration of wrong that will bring about unity. But it will be that unity that will come about
when they're right with their God, they'll be getting, they'll become right with one another. Is that not a great blessing? Then further, they'll have what they've never had in the past, and that is this, absolute protection from every enemy. You see, we read those last words, didn't we, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and they're looking for a name for the new city.
That's what it's in where we live, you know. They're looking a name for it. They're going to the new city, and I've happened to be a city man before I know where I am, if they don't change their mind.
And they're always talking about the name of it. And here's the name of the new city.
New city. Those architects should take a minute or two and study the city for it. It's going to the square, and it's going to go up in tiers and so on. It'll be really a wonderful place. A garden city, if you like it that way.
And the name of it is this. The Lord is there.
The Lord is there. I look into the face of a man or woman that has been restored to the Lord. That's one thing very precious to them. And it's this, they have the Lord's presence in their souls.
What can be dearer? What can be sweeter? What can be more precious to any man on this earth than a consciousness that the Lord is here?
If I were asked to choose between being a great preacher and a man of fame or something like that, and the presence of God in my soul, I think I would rather have the matter. Oh, to know God, dear brother.
Not just as a name or a title or anything like that, but to have a conscience that the Lord is in our soul.
Then what will happen now?
They'll bring their offerings. And they'll bring them to the Lord, and they'll offer up to God the sweet incense.
Now, I suppose most of you know that in the future temple, according to Ezekiel, there'll only be one piece of furniture. Unlike the tabernacle that you hear our brethren speaking about, and the temple that some speak on a little, there's just as far as I know one piece of furniture. That's the golden altar, the altar of incense.
What does that mean? It means that they'll give the Lord his portion.
Then when you go outside of the one large altar, in the very center of the whole design that God has for the future, you put an axe over the mouth of that future temple, the structure of that building, you'll find the altar sitting fair in the middle. What's that? Calvary's cross, remember, in the very center. Oh, how sweet. To think that the coming day will bring sweetest memories of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross.
It's just one other thought, and I stop. And it's this.
There's one great truth written across Israel's future, and it ought to be upon every one of our souls as we ponder these things this evening. And that is this, the holiness of God.
The whole mountain thereof shall be holy.
That's important.
And then, as we might say, the religious hunters stamp with holiness. Then it says the very bells on the horses. That's the outward life. The whole activity on the streets will be marked with holiness. And the cleanest vessels of the sanctuary, the mere, we might say, ordinary pots in the sanctuary where they boiled the offerings, will be as precious as the golden vessels that were once brought inside.
And then he looks at the very houses of the people. Mr. Knox was reminding us of the tents.
In their very homes, the very vessels will be holiness through the Lord. Wouldn't it be lovely to look into a Jewish home in that coming day? Into an Israelite's home restored to the Lord. And feel, as it were, the very air of God's holiness permeating the place, words of God would help us to go in for more holiness of life, both in our assemblies, with its responsibility, and in our public business, and all our dealings with our fellow man, in our home life, right in our very hearts themselves, may we thirst for holiness as the day passes.
Shall we read together, please, in the 24th Psalm? Psalm 24.